I want to thank you all for your commitment for this weekend. And it is, of course, our conviction that when we give the Lord a little time, that He will bless us. You wondered what it was like to live in the last days. It's like this. And how often have I said that we had seen the last days probably more in its finality, in that we would see it as a persecution time. But that would only be the last little bit of it. The first part of the last days is about deception time. And the deception, by the way, for us, is not about which day you go to church. Let's don't forget that those who receive the mark of the beast will receive it in their forehead and in their hand, and probably more will receive it as a matter of convenience because they've got to support their families. So there will just be any number of people who will say, well, really, I don't care what day it is. It probably is Saturday, but I got to survive. And so I think that we've got to understand now that the devil is setting up the whole population to believe a lie, so that we'll begin to rationalize as to why we don't need to obey. And this is one of the big issues. I was thinking about it this week, that the issue, whether it be the health message or which day you go to church or Christian lifestyle or whatever, is really only one. And that is, does God have a right to tell us how to live? See, once that's resolved, then it's really clear. Why should I get in debate with people over whether we should do this or not do this or do this? If the person doesn't believe that God has a right to tell them how to live, we're wasting your time. Once we agree that our Maker, our Sovereign, our Creator, who made us, has the right as our Creator to tell us how to live, then huge numbers of problems disappear. And one of the reasons that we're having these incredible debates is because, unfortunately, ladies and gentlemen, I hate to say this, I hope I'm wrong, we don't worship the same God anymore. We must not forget that when we read in the Old Testament about the Israelites making these images and everything, these images were only personifications of concepts. We have just as many false gods now. We just haven't personified them. But we've got just as many as they ever had. And you'll hear me say from time to time, I'm confounded when I hear people use the word my God. You heard them say that? My God is this way, or my God is that way, or my God wants me to be happy. And that word, when I hear the word my God, it just alerts me and makes me think that they must have a God that I don't have. Because if it was really the living God, then we'd say our God, or the God of heaven and earth. But when I hear my God, I know what's happened. Someone has crafted a God in their own image. They brought God down to where they can manipulate Him. I'm going to talk to you in the next round about worship. I believe we can rise no higher than our concept of God. And how we worship God shows who we believe He is. And the fact these days that we are increasingly, I wish I could say it's not spreading, but it is. The way we're increasingly bringing rock bands into the worship services. We're bringing clowns and puppets and theater into the worship services. You know that, don't you? Is a testimony to how God, how low God has sunk in the estimation of the mindset of the 90s among those who claim to be His followers. And you'll hear me speak about this in this round and in the next one. The next one is a little bit harder, but there are those out there who say it makes no difference how you worship God. And when you hear somebody say that, just know that it's not true. Amen. You just show me from the Scripture that it makes no difference how you worship God. Go into the Old Testament and prove that to me anywhere you want, and you won't find it. It makes a huge difference. But they're telling us that, and we're believing it. But they'll usually say everybody gets to worship God according to his own culture. That's the way you'll hear it. I'm going to talk about that culture. I've designed this next sermon especially for here in Missouri, The sermon's entitled, Show Me. Didn't I see that on the license plates here? I don't know if it's still there. So I got a sermon that's just made just for us here called Show Me. And that'll be the one that we'll finish the day with. But I'm going to talk about worship now, and you can see that I'm heavily convicted in this area. I believe that there are huge problems in this area. I believe that unless we are able to correct these problems, we will be really, really messed up before it's over. Now, when you listen to this sermon, this is probably one of the toughest ones I've ever done on the subject of worship. And if you don't just keep listening, you can just get messed up. I mean, you can say, oh, wow, man, he's gone wild now. Poor Brother Ophiel, he's gone wild now. But just listen to the parameters that it sets. Listen to what I'm saying. A lot of times when we listen to preaching, we'll hear something we don't understand, and our mental computer will crash. Those of you who are into computers know what a crash is. The mouse won't move or anything. Everything just goes, oh. And I know, I think sometimes when I preach, some people go, oh. And I might preach another 20 minutes, but they're still, oh. What we should do is stop and reboot. And that's what we need to do sometimes. Okay, are you ready? All right. I can remember when we first heard about it, they called it celebration worship. In our denomination, the first celebration churches began in the West and in the Northwest parts of the country. Since then, the celebration worship, as it manifests itself, can be found from the mountains to the prairies and from the sea to shining sea. Though it's by no means the practice of the majority of our churches, a person would have to be blind not to realize that it's a spreading phenomenon. The other day I was talking with a retired pastor from the General Conference, whose name many of you would recognize. Some years ago, he and some others in the church where he was then a member decided they would start a branch Sabbath school, and that branch Sabbath school has since become an organized church. It's only about 10 miles from the mother church. And he told me, now that his new church there is organized, we're talking about a regular church, one of the sisterhood of churches. He says people are beginning to come from that mother church now more into this, which was a new church. He says they're coming because they say the pastor at the mother church is going celebration. I know of one church in the South that split. The young pastor decided he was going to have a contemporary service during the worship hour. About 40 of the members felt that this kind of worship is not appropriate, and so they left the church to form another. When I asked the young man about it, he replied, "We're in charge now." Is all of this just a power struggle? Is this a struggle in which one generation is trying to take over from another, or is something more involved? Some are saying that how a person worships depends on their culture and personal tastes. Others are saying that how a person worships depends on which God you're worshiping. Some pastors have tried to solve the problem simply by having two worship services, one traditional and the other contemporary. I know of one church that has three worship services. I won't tell you which one it is because I belong to it. It's something for everybody. I believe that the time has come, indeed it's overdue, when we must sit down and ask ourselves some fundamental questions. And one might be, can contemporary Christian worship be combined with traditional worship? Another question, can the concepts coexist and the church remain united? Now, I would like to speak with great respect to fellow pastors and fellow members who have been inclined to adopt the new worship styles, if not completely, at least to some degree. I do not want to appear to be hostile in any way. I recognize that there are a number of dedicated men and women who feel that they should give the new worship a chance. Some even claim that they personally don't care for it, but they've been persuaded that their reservations are just a matter of taste and culture. They're convinced that the only way that they can attract young people is to use the contemporary worship songs. Not long ago, I was in a meeting where the youth leader was reporting on a recent Bible conference. He told me what a wonderful experience it had been for the more than 500 young people who had been there. He said that the music had not been so good. He mentioned that even some of the youth pastors had walked out on it. But he said, this happens to be the kind of music the young people like. Now there can be no doubt that our children are the greatest burdens of our hearts. And to see them saved in the kingdom of God is the goal of our lives. I have 4 grown children, all in their 30s. And my prayer is, God, I'm not concerned about the crowns or the mansions you promised. You can keep them as far as I'm concerned. But please, Lord, give me my children and my grandchildren. And so it seems that there are lots of sincere people who are concerned about our children and young people. And although they may not be sold on the new worship styles, they feel that somehow it's a compromise that we have to make for the sake of the young people. The problem is that kind of an approach makes it difficult to sit down and discuss the issues that may be involved. When some of us try to do that, it makes it appear that somehow we don't care about the salvation of our children. But nothing could be further from the truth. Those of us who are concerned about the new worship styles are concerned not because we don't care if our children are saved or lost, but just the opposite. We're deeply convicted that if we're on the wrong side of the road in this respect, we may well be fighting on the wrong side in the battle, and instead of helping to bring our children to the Lord, could actually be keeping it from happening in the true sense of the word. And so some people seem almost to apologize. They'll tell you that they're really not in favor of some of the things that are going on. They'll say it's not their taste. But in as much as others like it, they must somehow put up with it. After all, we all have different ways of looking at things. And we come to worship with different tastes and from different cultures. Therefore, they feel that in as much as we live in changing times, we must give guarded acceptance to new things. More and more pastors are trying to have it both ways. These pastors have every intention of keeping traditional worship along with the new. They intend to keep things from going too far, but they feel almost compelled to get involved in the new trends. Now, I can appreciate the fact that anyone who has a burden for youth and a deep concern for what seems to be declining church attendance might not want to oppose new ideas. I don't want to give you the impression that I don't believe in change, or better yet, in progress. I've long believed that the message to the Laodicean church is a call to change. Basically, Jesus is saying that the status quo is unacceptable. Change we must. But how shall we change is the question. Now, I don't want to be understood as criticizing my fellow workers. The issues that face us are not us against them, but truth against error. In this sermon, I will express that I'm convinced with all my heart that in all of this that's going on, there are great issues of principles which are at stake. Up to this point, you may have seen the disagreements as simply a matter of personal preference. But if we will look closely at the issues, we will discover that what we call traditional worship and what we call contemporary worship represent entirely different concepts of worship. And they are opposite of each other. In the broad sense, celebration worship, or what is now called contemporary Christian worship in its present incarnation, started in California in the late 60s when many hippies turned to Jesus. Some of you remember they became known as the Jesus people. It's not surprising then that when they became Jesus people, they worshiped with the same style of song which they had known as hippies. Various movements were formed to encourage this, among them the well-known Calvary Chapels. Now this new worship consisted mostly of one-verse choruses which are repeated almost endlessly. The words were simple, much simpler than those of a traditional children's chorus, and the themes were elementary. There's seldom any confession of sin or doctrine. Though it may have been well-intentioned, the new worship was not shaped or influenced by any biblical model of worship, nor by general church practice. It is a form of worship fashioned and conceived in the womb of hippie meditational mysticism, in which hippies by the hundreds and thousands would sit on California hillsides with eyes closed, swaying themselves into a static state of experience. Before they became Jesus people, these groups would use drugs to give them their spiritual highs. When they became Christians, they continued to seek for the emotional release and sensations to which they had become accustomed. Unfortunately, no one was there to show them a better way. This new mystical worship style grew. After a while, it merged with another stream of new songs that had been written by those who simply wanted worship music to sound like secular rock music. In other words, this worship style wanted a good time in a worldly sense. Friends, we need to be aware that what we call celebration worship and contemporary worship came from two sources. One from hippie mysticism and the other from worldly Christianity. This new worship style was immediately incorporated into the charismatic movement, which is now producing the vast majority of the new worship songs. Now, I'm not suggesting that traditional Christians who accommodate the new worship are like hippies or are trying to be worldly. Nevertheless, we cannot evaluate new worship without considering its background and objectives. We need to understand that contemporary worship, or what we call celebration worship, is designed to be ecstatic worship. In other words, this kind of worship has as its chief objective to stir the senses or the feelings. Now you might ask, what's wrong with that? Only this. And that is that the biblical requirement for worship is that God must be worshipped with the mind, and that emotions must not be the primary purpose of worship, but should only play a supporting role to the mind. The great emphasis in scriptural worship is meaning. True worship is to be about the mind inspiring the heart. On the other hand, ecstatic worship says, let's simplify the meaning. Meaning gets in the way. Meaning confuses us. Don't throw facts at us. While that's happening, we can't feel. We want feeling. And here's where we must go back to the hippie culture once again. It was from the hippies that we got the saying, if it feels good, do it. It was from the hippie culture that the plague of drugs that now seeks to engulf society got its greatest impulse. We must not forget that drugs are about feelings. It's no wonder that with drugs has come the emphasis on sex. Sex is about feeling. I guess it should come as no surprise to us that a lust for feeling would sweep into every aspect of our lives, including our spiritual lives. And so the music which has come out of the contemporary worship movement is based on the desire to create, or better said, to induce feeling. This is not my assessment, but the clearly stated aim of the advocates of the new worship. Any of us who has seen the way that music is being used to manipulate feeling will know that this is exactly what is being done. I remember when we lived in Chile, in South America. There was a large Pentecostal Methodist church in the city of Santiago. It had 12,000 members. The music was clearly used to manipulate the feelings of the congregation. I remember how they would use the music to bring the congregation to near hysteria. And then the pastor would back it down. And then this would be done repeatedly until suddenly all over the congregation, people would begin to be so-called smitten in the spirit. They would begin to go in slow circles and seemingly then pass out. Have you ever noticed that in the time of what is called praise and worship in the churches that now practice the new worship style, that the songs will begin slow, then they'll go faster and faster, and then just before the preaching, they'll begin to get slow again? This is supposedly done to prepare the people for the sermon. But it is a clear attempt to manipulate the congregation through feelings. And then when all of this is done and said, the effect is attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, contemporary worship is about feelings. Another way of looking at the new worship style is to say that it's mystical. Its songwriters may not consciously be mystics, but they mostly believe in the idea that direct union with God may be achieved through worship. And so the new worship is both ecstatic and mystical. Ecstatic has to do with feelings, and mystical refers to a method of sensing union with God. Any attempt to be in direct touch or union with God by means of a technique is a form of mysticism. It is the opposite of our traditional Christian worship, which says that union with God is through faith based on knowledge, not on emotion. We seem to be forgetting that the Scripture is clear that we touch God by faith, not by feeling. Though I recognize that this generation sometimes can't tell the difference between the two. Many hymns in the new worship style speak of touching God. This is suggesting that touching God is something we do by turning on our emotions. The danger of this philosophy cannot be understated. Emotion-driven mystical worship is a delusion. This philosophy tends to create intensely emotional and subjective worshipers. For these people, personal enjoyment becomes the chief aim of their worship. Scripture teaches we do not touch God through feelings, but through faith. From a biblical perspective, feelings are the result of us approaching God by faith and appreciating the truths about Him. Another incompatibility between the traditional worship and the new worship is found in what we could call the aesthetic factor. Traditional worship says that human beings can worship God only by words and thoughts. But the aesthetic point of view, which is universally adopted by the promoters of contemporary worship, says that God can be worshipped by human creativity. If I play an instrument well enough, I legitimately worship by instrumental skill. It's believed that God will look upon the beautiful things I have produced, be pleased with it, and accept it as valid worship. I will have pleased Him and glorified Him by my expertise. The great cathedral builders of the past believed that the very arrangement of the stones and the ingenuity of the stained glass was an act of worship. Of course, God is to be glorified in everything we do. But true corporate worship is born of words and thoughts which flow from sincere and earnest hearts. In the new worship forms, words are often used very sparingly because words don't count for much. Creativity and clever instrumentation are considered to be more moving or exciting to worshipers and more accepting to God. You may have noticed that there is a movement toward using drama, dance, and even pantomime as expressions of worship. While this is all going on, I am noticing that the preaching of the Word is diminishing in importance. As I mentioned at the beginning, in trying to make everybody happy, more and more churches are trying to mix the old with the new. They call it blended worship. But when we consider where the respective worship styles are coming from, we can see that mixing the two methods is like trying to mix oil with water because the concepts are built on completely different foundational concepts. The biblical basis for true worship is not established by the worshiper, but by the object of the worship, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Listen to His words in John 4, verse 24. He says, God is Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in what? Spirit and truth. Please follow what I'm going to say next very carefully. Don't get ahead of me or don't fall behind. We must not forget that in the text that I have just read, Jesus Himself is establishing the basis. Let me repeat that. The basis of true worship, we could paraphrase the text this way. Inasmuch as God is a spirit, those who worship Him must base it on the foundation of that which has to do with the mind and on the basis of the revealed Word of God. This being true then, to worship in spirit means our worship is not based on anything physical. Jesus left no physical guidelines for worship except baptism and the Lord's Supper, and these were instituted by Him to be teaching figures. Aside from these, there's no physical ingredient other than perhaps to fall in reverence before the Lord. Because worship is in spirit and not physical, it's obvious that you cannot worship in dance, drama, pantomime, puppets, or videos. Because worship is a spiritual activity, it is not done by the way of melody or instrumentation either. Please listen to me now. Instruments and music are merely helps to the singing of intelligent praise. The key words are helps and intelligent. An organ and piano are a great help, but they have no greater status than that. You cannot abandon or minimize the words and worship through the music instead. The music cannot add to the spiritual acceptability of the words. Biblically, there's no such thing as worship, which, as some say, is a celebration of words and music. Music, if it is appropriate, may certainly help focus the mind, but you can't worship through it. Worship is not by melody or instruments, but by faith. Let's remind ourselves of the text in Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them which diligently seek Him. Friends, instruments have no more status in worship than radiators which supply heat to the building. God trusts us to use such helps reasonably, but they must never be elevated to a form of worship. To state it simply, drums cannot worship God, and neither can an organ or a piano. It is us who must worship God, and we do that in our spirits, that is, from our seat of the seat of our intelligence, and not with our bodies. If true worship was necessarily something we did with our bodies, then anyone could worship except those who are disabled and lack the physical abilities. So that we would not miss the point, the Lord defines worship as being exclusively in truth. This means that genuine worship comes from a true, honest, and sincere mind. It also means that worship is intelligent. Our Lord said that the Father seeks those to worship Him who will worship Him through the rational faculty of the mind or of the reason. He insists that worship themes must be directed to the mind and be understood. He tells us this is the only valid way of worship. In truth also means that worship must be made according to the truth, or in other words, as prescribed by the Word of God. There's a world of difference between the worship that Jesus prescribes as being true worship and contemporary worship. When we bring simple and short choruses with all their repeated lines and their shallow sentiments into worship, we severely strain the Lord's demand for intelligent understanding of profound and glorious truth. To use the hackneyed term, we dumb down worship. We don't have to go back to the time of David to understand how God means for us to worship. The book of Revelation presents a most glorious picture of what true worship is all about. We read about it in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. These chapters present a vision of the rule of God over His church and also of the church's worship of Him. At the center of the vision is the wonderful throne of God. And as you work through the two chapters, you'll find all three persons of the Trinity present at that throne. Exalted language is used to describe the throne, with precious stones and powerful phenomena symbolizing the attributes of God. Before the throne are the beasts or the living creatures. Then there's the great sea of glass. Outside and around that sea of glass are the 24 elders. Outside and around that circle is the angelic host. There are 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. In these chapters, we discover how men and angels worship. In Revelation 4, verse 8, we read, "And the four beasts had each one of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty." The word to notice is the little word saying. They said their worship. In verses 10 and 11 we read, "The 24 elders fall down before him and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord." Notice again, they said it. In chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we read, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song." In these verses, they sang the words. Then in verse 11 and 12, we are told, "And behold, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. And the numbers of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb." Here again they said it. In verse 13 the record says, "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him that sitteth on the throne." And in the last verse of chapter 5 it says, "The four beasts said." And so they said and they sang. In these texts we see that true corporate worship of God is based on words. I repeat, true corporate worship is about words. Worship is not words and music. Music assists us. But the efficacious or the valid part of worship is the words. There's no other vehicle of worship aside from words. The rational mind is the seat of worship. Worship is by faith and love, but it has to be in words, whether thought, said, or sung. Today, unfortunately, this principle has been downplayed and even eroded away. Now, someone might say, but what about the Apostle Paul? It's written in the book. He wrote in the book of Romans about groanings that cannot be uttered. Here, let me read from the text in Romans 8:26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Now, someone might ask, but isn't this a prayer without words? The answer is no. For the simple reason that the groanings are not ours, but of the Holy Ghost. With our words we pray, and the Holy Spirit in His majesty and power translates those words into the language of heaven and conveys them through to the throne on our behalf. We don't know what to pray for or how to pray for it as we ought, but the Holy Spirit takes our stumbling efforts and beautifies and perfects them and presents them before the Lord. Now a person might say, but I can pray just by feeling, or even though I can't express it in words. Now, I recognize that a person may feel so strongly about something that his feelings seem to outpace his mind. But if you were to ask him what he was praying for just then, he would be able to say. There is no true prayer which has not passed through the rational mind. There is no prayer that cannot be put into words, even if they are just, "God, help me." This alone is true worship. Anything other than this is mystical and ecstatic worship. For this reason, Scripture places the emphasis on the mind, while those who are advocates of contemporary worship want the emphasis to be on the emotions. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, we read, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." This text confirms that our relationship with God is about a relationship of our mind. The strongest feelings that we are capable of should be in our worship, but these feelings should be supporting our words. We must feel things because we think them. If we understand and mean the words, then the Holy Spirit, who inspires all genuine worship, will touch our minds so that we will see things even more clearly. He will also touch our hearts so that we can feel what we see all the more strongly. The emotional system is a system of support and response. It must not be the prime mover in worship. It must never be stirred into action or worked up by musical techniques. In the pastoral epistles, the Apostle Paul makes many exhortations about sound-mindedness. He calls for rational control at all times. He insists on sensible words and thoughts. He says that the rational faculty must always be switched on. By these exhortations, he condemns trances and purely sentimental worship. He calls us to be on the alert. He admonishes us to be watchful and vigilant. We're commanded to be moderate in our approach and discerning. This means that every word of a hymn must first register in the mind, for this is the prime channel of praise. This matter is so important that Paul makes separate exhortations to ministers, to older men, to older women, to young men, and to young women. He makes this call repeatedly, and it especially applies to the exercise of the mind in worship. In 1 Corinthians, he tells us that we pray and sing in the Spirit, but always with understanding also. In worship, we're to think and comprehend. The point is that knowledge and understanding are foundational to what Jesus meant when he said we're to worship in spirit and truth. Those who are advocating contemporary worship styles must be careful lest they unknowingly become guilty of rejecting the basic principle of worship, which is the centrality of the mind. We must hold on to this. So-called contemporary worship ranges from the extremes of ultra-simplified worship to sheer emotionalism, and it's not biblical worship. Those who hold fast to the principles of true worship are often called old-fashioned, closed-minded, judgmental, or even pharisaical. No one wants to be guilty of this kind of thing, so the charge intimidates us. A person begins to wonder whether the charge is true. We begin to think that we may be prejudiced against new worship merely because we prefer the way we've always done things. People come to me and they say, "Pastor, I believe that something is wrong," but then I begin to think, maybe it's just wrong with me. Friend, it is not old-fashioned, closed-minded, or judgmental to be alarmed at the new worship. There are great principles at stake. There are many who would say that the new music is largely from the Scripture and mainly from the Psalms. But though the words may have been taken from a psalm, they're usually very limited, perhaps being only one verse. And when this verse is sung as one verse over and over and over again, it may actually do an injustice, even misrepresent what the psalm was trying to teach. We need to appreciate that the Lord gave His people the psalms not only to praise and to thank Him for His mercies, but to teach them doctrine. The psalms are not a set of choruses, but doctrinally rich words that were learned by the people through the medium of music. From the Psalter all the way down to the Reformation and through subsequent centuries, hymns have been clearly understood by the Lord's people. They have lifted up the people of God spiritually and intellectually. They have expressed worship and taught the great truths of the Word. The Bible first and godly hymns second have liberated generations from ignorance, and they have articulated intelligent praise. In contemporary worship, it's not what is being said that is important, but the mediums of expression that are dominating the scene. In listening to the majority of the praise songs, one first hears the rhythm, then the melody, and if he's lucky, the words, and then they are few, and though true, are shallow. They also tend to be centered on the people rather than on God, who's to be the center of our worship. Some months ago, I was over in Colorado. I wanted to see the headquarters of Focus on the Family at Colorado Springs. It was Sunday, so of course the offices were not open. There was, however, a large charismatic church nearby, and the services were in session. Inasmuch as the church was one of the largest and most dominant in the area, my host invited me to go in and see what it was all about. We saw the people were entering by the side doors, and we followed several and found ourselves right in the sanctuary, right in the middle of it. It was full of people. The congregation was standing. It was the time for what is now called worship. By the way, you know what we used to call that? Song service. Anyway, they call it the worship nowadays. The music was just the kinds of choruses that I referred to. I don't need to tell you the rhythm was the main thing. Many of the people had kicked off their shoes. A young girl right in front of us was jumping up and down and going in circles, and she wasn't the only one. I don't know if you're aware of it, but it's not uncommon in these contemporary worship services for a one or two line chorus to last more than 5 minutes. I've been to services where the people were on their feet singing for at least 45 minutes. As I watched it all, I became aware that something wonderful was happening to the people who had come together in that place. There could be no doubt that those who had come sad and laden with problems were now being greatly distracted from the cares of the world. There was a feeling of fellowship and of family, to say nothing of physical exercise. I told the young minister that there were many wonderful and positive things going on, but the one thing that seemed to be strangely missing was worship. As we stood there, the words of the songs were less about God than they were about us. The song that was being sung as we went out into the lobby was entitled Jump, Jump, Jump. There can be no doubt that what is going on in contemporary worship services has some very positive social dynamics. There's an opportunity for interaction, for sharing, and for all the rest. But what is the purpose of coming as the body of Christ to His house if it's not to worship Him? The call to this last generation is a call to true worship. It's no wonder that the enemy of God would try to get ahead of things and introduce all kinds of things that would be a substitute for true worship and could actually keep God's people from being ready for the great test that lies before them. It occurred to me that if the foundation of worship is words, then the spirit of true worship must be based on repentance. The other day I was reading some texts from Matthew 5 that have a bearing on worship. In fact, they set the prerequisites for acceptable worship. Listen to this in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, you know this one, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be what? Reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. Remember, Jesus said that true worship is of the Spirit. And the text is saying that if in our spirit we have something against each other, we should not proceed to worship until we've made things right with each other. If we would really obey in this respect, our homes would be healthy. It would be impossible to divorce or to be unfaithful to your spouse, because before each worship service, each Sabbath, we would have made things right with each other. And then we could proceed as it was meant to be, to worship corporately as the body of Christ, before whose presence every knee must bow and every tongue must confess. Unfortunately, for many, it's more fun to sing jump, jump, jump than it is to confess that we've been wrong and ask for forgiveness. In many churches during the worship service, there's the invitation to greet each other. This may be well-intentioned, but you will know what I mean when I say that it's easier to give a hearty handshake all around than it is to make things right with a person you may have offended or who may have offended us. God is calling His church to true worship. Just like there are salt substitutes and sugar substitutes, there are substitutes for true worship. What is being done in many churches is just fine as a social dynamic, but it is not consistent with the scriptural model for worshiping our holy God. In our search for true worship, we don't have to go back to the Old Testament and use David's dancing before the ark as a worship model. It wasn't. In the first place, he was not in the temple or the sanctuary. What he was doing was celebrating. And though celebration has its place, it must not be seen as a substitute for true worship, which must come from our mind. We must not think that drums, keyboards, or any technique, be it mystical, ecstatic, or aesthetic, is what worship is all about. Worship is about the heart of a man, woman, or child. It is not contrived, induced, or concocted. It is the result of the working of the Holy Spirit in the heart. And I am sure that you remember that the Lord is not in the wind and the fire, but He's in the still, small voice. It's my prayer that each of us will respond to that voice. Holy Father, forgive us, Lord. Forgive us. Reveal yourself to us, Lord. Don't sit back any longer. Reveal yourself to us in your glory and majesty. That when we see you as Isaiah did, high and lifted up, that we won't be jumping and shouting. Lord, we won't be doing rock and roll. We'll be repenting. And Lord, that from our minds, deep in our minds, we'll know you, whom to know is life eternal, and your holiness, your righteousness. Lord, teach us what it means to truly worship in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.